Thank you, Nigel, for your welcome this morning. Good to be with you again on the Lord's Day, especially since last time I was due here, I was ill and couldn't come. So good to be here at this time and to share fellowship with you again. I'd like us to look this morning at that little chapter in Isaiah 12 that we read earlier, and looking in particular at this lovely promise we have in verse 3. But we have these words: with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Ever been really thirsty? Once or twice in my life I've known times when I've been really thirsty. Needless to say, not in Wales, but in some hot countries I may have visited. And when the temperature gets up to 90-100 degrees Fahrenheit and you begin to gasp for a drink, there's nothing like cold water to satisfy that sort of thirst that you have when you get those kind of temperatures. If you're really thirsty, you want water. The picture that we have here is really of a hot desert. And you've got thirsty people going through a hot desert, and they find a well, and they draw water from the well, and it satisfies their thirst, and it gives them great joy. That's the kind of picture that we have behind this promise here, where God says to each one of us, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This verse is speaking of a spiritual thirst, a thirst that all men and women, boys and girls have, a thirst to know God, a thirst to know his peace, a thirst to know forgiveness, a thirst to know some kind of meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life, a thirst that everyone knows something of. Many people ignore it. Many people try and put it to one side. Many people deny it, reject it, say it's not there. But deep down, it is there. In every human being is something of this thirst to have a relationship with God. So what I want to do this morning is just to break up this verse into a few little parts to see what we can learn from it. And the first thing I want us to think about is this thirst for salvation. Why do we need to draw water? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Why do we need to go to those wells to draw water? What is this thirst for salvation that is behind this verse? Well, it's a thirst, as I say, that is known to every human being. And I say that confidently because every human being is made in the image of God. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that God made man in his own image, male and female. He made them. Now, that's very important. God made man in his own image. Now, we know that was Genesis 1. By Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had failed God. They had sinned. They had let him down. And sin entered the human race. Now, when that happened in Genesis 3, some of that image of God with which Adam and Eve were created was lost. Adam and Eve were created with a perfect righteousness, a perfect holiness, and a perfect knowledge of God. That which we can call the moral image of God. Now, that was lost when sin came into the world. But there's what we can call the spiritual image of God that has never been lost and still remains, and that is there in every human being because they are in the image of God. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean things like this, that human beings have a moral and a rational nature. That means a moral nature, we know the difference between right and wrong. We know what is good, we know what is evil. Many people, of course, will abuse this. Many will grow hardened to it. Many will put it to one side. But human beings, because they are moral creatures, they have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. We are also rational creatures. We can think. We can reason. No other creature, even though some people go overboard on dolphins, but there's no other creature that has the kind of rational thinking ability that human beings have. Well, we can sit down and we can reason and we can argue and we can deduce and we can work things out. It's a part of the image of God in man. Another part is that God created us with spirituality. God is spirit, and because we are created in his image, we are all created with spirituality. Now, that is shown most commonly in a desire to worship. Wherever you go in the world, whatever kind of society you may go to, however primitive, however sophisticated, however educated, however rich, however poor, you will find people with a desire to worship. Now, they may be worshipping all sorts of things. It may be a totem pole. It may be images. It may be spirits. It may be their idea of God. It can be all sorts of things. But they are worshipping something. Why? Because it's a part of being a human being. That we have a spiritual nature. God created us that way, with a desire to worship him. That's why, even in our society today, in 2016, in so-called sophisticated United Kingdom, very few people will actually be prepared to say that they are atheists. Indeed, in the last census, remember 2011, we had a census, and I think for the first time they asked a question, didn't they, about religious affiliation. And one of those strange facts that the census threw up was that in Cardiff, in 2011, according to that census, more people recognised themselves as worshipping Jedi Knights than being atheists. Interesting, isn't it? A smaller number of atheists than those who said they were Jedi Knights. Well, I don't really quite know what that means, but it means that somewhere they have this desire to worship something beyond themselves. We have spirituality, and we have immortality. That means that we are all given an immortal soul. We are not born for this life only. And deep down, human beings know that. That there is something beyond this life. We know, as Christians, what it is. There is heaven and there is hell. There are the two destinations beyond this life. But all human beings, because they are created in God's image, deep down, they know there is something beyond. One reason why people go to great lengths usually to have a, I was going to say a fuss, that's not the word, but go to a great deal of trouble perhaps over a funeral, because they realise that it's not actually the end. That is why, and listen to my words carefully please, and don't misinterpret me, that is why I would argue it is impossible to be a real atheist. Now you may say, I know lots of people that are atheists, or people that say they are atheists, and there are many in our society. People who say, oh no, there is no God, and they don't believe in God, and it's all a fairy tale, and it's made up. And you even get atheistic evangelists these days. Don't know how that works, but that's what they call themselves, spreading the good news of atheism. Well, there's a contradiction. But I would argue it is impossible to be a real atheist. I once heard someone say this many years ago, and it's always stuck with me, and it's true. He said, because we are made in the image of God, even people who call themselves atheists will not be genuinely surprised when they find out that God exists. Because we are made in the image of God. What it means is that even though people today hide it and deny it and put it behind them and argue against it and so on, deep, deep down, because they're a human being, we know that they know deep down there is something beyond, because they are having an immortal soul, they are made in the image of God, they are spiritual beings like all of us. That always gives us, as Christians, a ground of appeal to those to whom we may be speaking and witnessing. And even though they may deny and disagree with all we are saying, we know that deep down the Holy Spirit will come and can strike a chord, because that chord is there deep within. The thirst is there because, first of all, we are made in God's image. But then that image, as I suggested earlier, has been spoilt by our disobedience, by our sin. In Genesis 3, we've got man's first act of disobedience with Adam and Eve. And as Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, by the one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners. That includes you and me. It means that when we are born into this world, we are born with that bias, that tendency to do that which is not pleasing to God, to do that which is not right, which is not holy, to do that which is sinful. And you only have to be around a young child for a little while to see how true that is, don't you? You never have to teach a young child how to tell a lie. You never have to say, now, let me come and give you a lesson. This is how you tell a lie. You have to tell them how to say the truth. You never have to teach a young child how to be selfish. You never say, well, today we're going to have a lesson in selfishness. This is what you've got to do. It doesn't happen like that. You have to teach them how to share with others, not to be selfish, not to be greedy, not to lose their temper and all of these things. Where does it come from? Because there is that bias, that tendency within all of us to do those things that we know deep down are not right. It's a bit like a game of bowls, isn't it? And in the woods in a game of bowls, try as hard as you like to bowl it straight, it won't go straight. It'll always go to the left or to the right because there's a weight on one side of it. There's a bias on one side. And if you and I try in our own human efforts to go as straight as we can through life and say, I'm not going to do anything wrong. I'm not going to say anything wrong. I'm not going to think anything wrong. And within minutes of saying that, we'll find something will go wrong. Because there is that bias, that tendency within us that is leading us away from that direction. Sin has spoilt our relationship with God. We don't have that perfect righteousness, that holiness, that perfect knowledge of God that Adam and Eve were created with. That's one reason why human beings have a soul thirst. They are trying to regain what sin took away. They are looking for that knowledge of God. They're looking for that peace. They're looking for that forgiveness. They're looking for that joy, that reality, that something to worship. And very often, they can't find it. You ever watch the television program, Long Lost Families? Interesting program, where you either get people now who are usually well into adulthood, who may have been adopted or fostered as a child, and they are often desperate to find something about their natural birth parents, and they will seek them, and the program always finds them, never goes wrong, very clever program, always finds them, and they get these emotional reunions sometimes after 50, 60 or more years. Or you've got a mother, perhaps, who gave birth 50, 60 years previously to a child, wasn't able to keep the child was adopted, and she's desperate to find out what happened to that child, and they want to find each other. And why does that happen? Because they feel incomplete. They feel not knowing whether it be the parent or the child after all those years. They feel there's something missing in their life. They are incomplete. And when they find out whether the parent, the child, whichever way around, is still alive and they meet, they say, oh, now I feel whole. They use words like that. And it's the same with us and with God. What people are looking for in their thirst for salvation, although they wouldn't recognize it as that, they're looking to be made complete. They're looking to be made whole. Because that relationship that we were created for, to have with our Heavenly Father, is missing. And people will look for it in all the wrong places. You know where people look for it. It's obvious, isn't it? People look for it perhaps in wealth. Let me get as rich as I can, then I'll be okay. Others look for it in entertainment or in pleasure. Some look for it in work. If I get to the top of my particular career, then all will be well. Some look for it in sports. Some look for it in religion, New Age, and whatever it may be. People will look for these kind of things in all sorts of places to try and fill that gap that they recognize is there, but don't know why it's there. And why can't they find it? It's like an interview I heard on the television several years ago now. Can't remember who it was, but it was a famous person in the entertainment world. It was either an actor or a singer, can't remember which. It was being interviewed. And this person had done really well and they're at the top of their career. And the interviewer said, what does it feel like now to be at the peak of your profession? You've got popularity, you've got fame, you've got money, you can do what you like. And the person turned around and said, I wish before I'd started climbing that mountain, someone told me that when I reached the top, there would be nothing there. What did they find? They had set their mind on being famous, on being rich, on being popular, and they achieved all that. But it didn't change the way they felt inside. That soul thirst was still there. Why can't people find it? Because they're looking in the wrong place. They may find something temporary, but won't find anything lasting. And here in Isaiah 12 and in verse 1, we find the reason why. The chapter begins, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for you were angry with me. The reason is because God is angry with those now who go away from him, those who deny him, those who don't follow him. There is an anger of God upon all who break his laws and who sin. We read it again in the New Testament, don't we, in Romans 1. The anger of God is upon all manner of wickedness and unrighteousness that goes on in this world. But what we need to understand is, it is an anger that is born out of love. It's the kind of anger that perhaps a parent might have to their child if their child keeps doing wrong things and keeps putting themselves in danger. The parent will be angry. Now, you must stop taking that coal out of the fire or putting your fingers in there or diving into the fridge and shutting the door, whatever it may be. You must stop doing these things. And the parent, quite rightly, will be angry. It's an anger born out of love because you want to protect the child, you want to care for the child, and you don't want them to damage and harm themselves. That is the kind of love that God has for us. And so his anger is born out of love. And saying that, if you keep on denying me, going away from me, ignoring me, well, my anger is upon you, because you are going against all that I have done for you. So where are we to look if we are to have our soul thirst quenched? We've seen the need for it briefly. Let's see now, secondly, the provision for our salvation. It is in the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We've just noted that God is angry with those who disobey him. But that verse continues, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Something wonderful happened. Your anger, says Isaiah, has turned away from me. Now, how can that happen? How can God's anger against those wrong things that we do, how can it be turned away from us? We need to say this, it's not something we can do anything about ourselves. Because the standards are just too high. If we were to try to do anything about this ourselves, we would need to pass an exam with 100% perfection every day, every minute, every second of our life. It is impossible. We cannot do it. We know that we do things that we wish we hadn't done. We say words that we wish we could have taken back. We have thoughts that come into our mind and we think, how could they ever get there? We cannot reach perfection. As some of you know, I spent my professional career teaching. And over the years, I must have marked thousands and thousands of examination papers. Only once did I ever give someone 100%. And that pained me to do it. Only once did I have a perfect paper. I can remember now the name of the boy that did it, and he went on to Oxford University and was highly intelligent. Everyone else who thought they may have 100% could usually find a spelling mistake somewhere, or if not, a good old apostrophe missing, or something like that, just to show it's not actually perfect. One out of thousands and thousands and thousands, and that was on one exam that probably lasted an hour and a half or 2 hours. Imagine our whole life being an exam. Every day, every hour, every minute of our life, and God is saying, you must reach 100%. Impossible, we can't do it. The standard is too high, and also the cost is too great. The Bible tells us the soul who sins shall die. The punishment for those wrong things that we do is spiritual and eternal death. We need to understand this, that coming to these wells of salvation and finding that satisfaction for our soul thirst doesn't actually depend on how willing we are to have God. Rather, it depends on how willing he is to have us. We can't just come to God and say, okay, I think I'll come to you now. I think I'll believe in you now. Now, who are we coming to? We're coming to a holy God, a perfect God, the creator of this universe, one who is so far above us that we can't begin to imagine really what he's like. The question is, not am I willing to have God, but is he willing to have me? Like when a child perhaps is up for adoption. It's not the child who chooses and says, oh, I think I'll have you as a parent, please. It's on the willingness of the parent to choose the child and say, yes, I will choose you. I will have you. It's the question is God willing to have us? No human effort can ever reach salvation. No good works, no religious observance, no intellectual belief. But the wonderful thing is God has provided for us. Yes, he is willing to have us. He is very, very willing to have us, but on his terms and not ours. How did he do it? Well, the answer lies in the provision of the one who stands in the sinner's place and takes himself the punishment that we deserve. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John writes that he is the propitiation for our sins. Long word, we don't use it too much these days. What it means is simply this. He was given as an offering in order to take God's anger away from us. We can understand that, can't we, in simple things of life. In a family, in a relationship, sometimes perhaps husbands and wives have arguments, and it's usually the husband that's wrong and the wife that's right, I'm aware of that. And so what does the husband do? He'll go out and say, I know I've got it wrong, buy a bunch of flowers, box of chocolates, whatever it may be, and say, I'm sorry, I got that wrong, didn't mean to, and to show it, here is the gift. And what are you doing? You're giving the gift in order to show that you mean what you say and to remove the anger from that relationship and from that situation. Jesus Christ, the perfect offering. He offered up himself that God's anger against all those who do wrong may be removed as long as they trust in him. You see, in the Old Testament, it had to be an animal that was sacrificed, a bull or a ram or a goat and so on. But when we come to the New Testament, we read these lovely words. You were ransomed not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with the precious blood of Christ. We read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, which is why Jesus offered up himself. He paid that price. He took my punishment that I deserved for the wrong things that I have done, thought, and said, that I may be saved from the consequences of my sin. It's a lovely old song that puts it like this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let me tell you a story to try and illustrate this point. Just before and during the Second World War, there was a mayor of New York whose name was LaGuardia. You may know he's now got an airport named after him in New York. Now, LaGuardia was he was a judge, and he was also the mayor of New York. And he was well known that whilst he was mayor, he would often go into courtrooms and he would often sit and he would judge as a magistrate or as a judge, and whoever was there would have to give way to him because he was the boss and he was in charge. And he was known for doing this. And on one occasion he went into a court and there was a man there who was on trial for stealing a loaf of bread. And then the trial went on, and why did you steal the loaf of bread? Because he said, I got nothing to feed my children with. I was desperate, he said. I got no money, I've got children, I got nothing to feed them with, so I stole the loaf of bread in order to feed my children. LaGuardia looked at him and said, well, you have broken the law, you have stolen. I fine you $10. Then he went into his pocket, he produced a $10 bill, as they call it in America, and he gave it to the recorder that was sitting in the front and say, the fine has been paid. Here is the $10. You no longer have to pay that fine now. That was mercy. Because that man didn't have to face the consequences of the wrong that he had done. But that was followed by grace. Because then LaGuardia said to everyone who was in that courtroom, to the jury and to witnesses and to those who are watching, he says, it is a dreadful thing, he said, that in New York in the 20th century, there should be people who can't afford food for their families. And he said, we're all comfortably off in this courtroom. He said, before you leave this courtroom, everyone needs to pay 50 cents, which I will then give to this man. And no one was allowed out of the courtroom without paying their 50 cents. That came to $47.50, which LaGuardia then gave to this man. And he said, now go and buy enough food for your family for however long it may take in the future. What was he showing there? He was showing grace. He showed mercy in that the man didn't have to suffer the consequences of his action. And he's giving grace, and he's giving so much more than he could ever possibly expected. He came into that courtroom expecting to have to pay a fine. He went out so much richer than he came in. You know, the same thing happens when we come to Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ, he pays our fine for us, inasmuch as he went to the cross. He died on that cross. He was a punishment for the things that you and I have done wrong. So if we trust in him and ask for his forgiveness, we don't have to suffer those consequences. That is mercy. But he gives so much more. He gives peace, he gives joy, he gives love, he gives meaning, he gives so many more things. And that is grace. Made every provision for our salvation. But notice here, the verse begins with two little words, with joy. It is with joy that you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Why joy? Why do we draw water with joy from these wells? Because of what we find there. These are very deep wells. We find wells, and notice it's plural there. It's not one well, it's wells. It's as if there is a well that says, in this well you find forgiveness. In this well you find peace. In this well you find joy. In this well you find love. In this well you find meaning and purpose. In this well you find grace. And it goes on and it goes on. What do we find in these wells? Forgiveness, peace, joy, love, grace, mercy, compassion, eternal life. And we could go on and we could go on. Which is why he says, when you come to these wells, there is joy at what you find there. Time is going. Let me just focus briefly on just one of these blessings that we find from the wells of salvation to show that we receive it with joy. The blessing of forgiveness. It was an atheist, George Bernard Shaw, who once said that man's greatest need is forgiveness. And all human beings recognize that they need to know that when they do wrong, they can be forgiven. And we read in the Bible that in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our sins. He forgives all of our sins. He gives us peace with God. He gives us eternal life. Now, what does God do with our sins when he has forgiven us? Well, there's two verses in Isaiah that help us. In Isaiah 38 and verse 17 we read, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Can you see behind your back without a mirror? Certainly not. What's it saying? When we come to Jesus Christ and we ask for our forgiveness, all those things that have given us perhaps a guilty, a troubled conscience, those things that worry us and can God ever forgive me for that, God takes them and he puts them behind his back. He says, I don't see them anymore. And in chapter 43, verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. He's blotting them out, and he says, I will not remember. It is only God who can say that. We can choose not to remember things, but they tend to come back. When God says, I will not remember, he will not remember them. The true story is told of a priest in the Philippines. This priest was a godly man. He served God faithfully. But he was troubled by something that he had done years and years ago. He was aware of a secret sin that he had committed a long, long time ago, and it kept troubling him. There was a woman in one of the churches that he was caring for, who was a godly woman. And this woman was known as having a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. And she would say, oh, I speak to Jesus every day, and he hears me. And he answers me. And the priest said to her one day, because he was a little bit skeptical about her claim to have such a close relationship with Jesus. He said, next time you speak to Jesus, ask him what sin your priest committed. And let me know what he tells you. All right, she said, I'll do that. So she went away, and as she did every day, she would pray and she would talk with Jesus, and she got the reply. And a few days later, the priest came back to her and said, did you ask him? Yes, I asked him. And what was his reply? What did he say? And she said, he said, I don't remember. You see the point. Those sins that trouble us, when we have confessed them, they are forgiven and God remembers them no more. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Looking around, quite a number of you seem to be of my generation. If you are, do you remember the name Margarita Lasky? Margarita Lasky was in the last part of the 20th century. She died in 1988. She was a famous novelist and humanist, and she was well known for her humanist, anti-Christian views. Shortly before she died, she was on a discussion program. It was either radio or television, I'm not sure which. And on that panel was a Christian, and she was there. And they were debating a whole range of issues. And then, before the program finished, she turned to the Christian and said this. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Isn't that a sad comment? And she recognized that Christians had the joy of knowing that they could be forgiven. That's just one of the blessings that we find in these wells of salvation. Consider all that we find in these wells. Consider the joy that it brings. That's why he says, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And lastly, and very briefly, what should be our response to this salvation? The chapter tells us, verse 2, says this, "I will trust and not be afraid." We were singing it, weren't we, in one of the earlier songs as well. What is our response? Our response is simply to trust in Jesus Christ. It is to believe God. It is ask to be forgiven. Know that Jesus died for you. Ask him into your life. Trust him that what he said is true and it's real and that it works. And you'll find those things are true. Come to those wells of salvation and drink. Jesus put it like this. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never thirst again." If, as I know most people here do, if we know of this salvation, we are to trust God with our past that all of our sins are forgiven. We are to trust him in the present that we live by faith in him. We are to trust him with our future that he always knows best. The response of trust, the response of thanks in verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. We are to thank him, we are to call upon him, we are to ask him. And then we are to tell others, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. If we know this truth, we are to let other people know that they too may enjoy these wells of salvation that we have known too. And we are to rejoice. I love the last verse of this chapter. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. That's a Christian in our sense. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. If you have been to these wells of salvation, then rejoice in such a Saviour and such a salvation. You see, sin robs us of our joy. Salvation restores it. I trust that we may have joy in our hearts as we draw water from the wells of salvation. Whether for the first time, it may be we've never done it before, for the first time this morning, you can go to those wells of salvation. You can ask Jesus Christ to forgive you your sin. You can trust him and say, "Take control of my life," and you'll begin to drink of the forgiveness and the joy and the peace and the grace and all of those things in those wells. Or you can do it for the 100th, the 1,000th, or whatever time it may be. We can come daily to those wells of salvation and find whatever our need is there met in those wells as we drink of that water. Be to trust in Christ alone, who can quench our spiritual thirst. He paid the price of our salvation. He desires to bless us from the abundance of those wells of salvation. So I trust this morning that we will be able to say with joy, "I have drunk water from the wells of salvation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. We thank you it speaks to real situations. And we pray, O Lord, that each one of us here may know what it is, whether it be for the first time or for the millionth time, to go to those wells of salvation and to find joy there because of what they contain. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be a people who are grateful and thankful and rejoice in all that you have done for us and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's sing our closing hymn now, which is, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And we have those words in the second.